years. Let's make him welcome Chris Pinto tonight.
Testing, am I on? Am I on? No, I don't think I'm on.
You can't hear it, but you're on.
He's on, right,
Nick? He's on, you're on.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Everybody hear me? Okay. All right, praise the Lord. All right. So, as Mike said, I have a ministry called Adullam Films. The name Adullam, for those who are wondering, comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22. It's the name of the cave that David fled to when he was being persecuted by King Saul. And that's where all the outcasts of Israel gathered. And they gathered around David, and he became their leader. Of course, we think that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as an artist working in America and the world today as a Christian, I've always felt like somewhat of an outcast. Why? Because I spent many years before I became a born-again believer pursuing the Hollywood dream as an independent filmmaker. And then when I became a born-again believer, when I was about 30 years old, I turned my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and began seeking what He wanted me to do.
Amen.
And got into independent filmmaking for the Lord. So that's how our little ministry began years ago. But anyway, as Mike said earlier, the reason we produced this series, the reason I produced this series, was because of the history that I had been learning. You know, I sat around after I got saved, and I would fellowship with other believers. And I became a born-again believer reading an authorized version of King James Bible. And so I became very familiar with the readings. I used to read it every day. Then I would sit around in Bible studies with others who had some of the modern translations, and we would discuss various scriptures and so on. And then, of course, they would quote from their Bible, and their Bible was significantly different in certain passages from the Bible that I was reading. And then I got into the investigation of all of the controversies around the modern New Bible movement versus the King James, Textus Receptus versus the critical text. And I began meditating on doing a documentary series where we would investigate all of those elements and do it in a very detailed way. And we had the opportunity to go over to the UK, to go over to England, go to the British Library, interview the scholars there, some of the leading academics on the main manuscripts that they use for the modern critical text. But we show you all of that in our film series. And part one in the series is called A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible. We did a three-part series, but this was part one. And the reason I think this subject is so important is because what they've done with the Bible academically and the arguments that they're making in modern times and what is called the critical text theory, that's how I call it. You could also call it the Westcott and Hort theory. But it's the theory that they have for the history of the Bible. That theory, think of it like the theory of evolution, very, very similar. But that theory, I believe, is the reason why we have a growing number of people, especially in our colleges, universities, Bible colleges, pastors and ministers who are graduating from these Bible colleges, and many of them, a growing number of them, are graduating and they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe it. In fact, I had one of our listeners, I have a podcast online called Noise of Thunder Radio, and one of our listeners sent me an email because I talk about this on the show, and she said that she had just overheard a minister talking about, somebody was talking about how they are now trying to get the older generation of ministers who have a more conservative view of the Scripture to start witnessing and mentoring the younger ministers who have just gotten out of Bible college because so many of them simply don't believe in biblical inerrancy. They don't believe the Bible is truly inspired. They have a tendency to think that the Bible is a paraphrase. And what I'm going to try to show you tonight, tomorrow, and Friday, because I've got three presentations I'm going to show you, I'm going to show you why that has happened, I believe, based upon the history. based upon how it's unfolded. But I think it's very difficult to understand what's going on now without understanding the history of the past and how we got to this point. So that's what I try to do in the series. All right, so let's start with Psalm 119, one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That is that scripture right there is the reason why the Dark Age was called the Dark Age. If you watch the History Channel today, Discovery Channel and this kind of thing, and they talk about the Dark Age, they will almost always relate the Dark Age to some time of ignorance and barbarity or superstition and this kind of thing. But I've never seen in the mainstream them give the historic reason. And that is because the light of the Word of God, the Bible, was outlawed. It was outlawed by the Church of Rome.
Right.
And it was outlawed for centuries. And the reformers had to fight. Many of them were whipped, beaten, imprisoned, burned at the stake, and buried alive. They were persecuted. Some, like William Tyndale, were hunted down for years. And then Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake by the Inquisition. And the reason was because they were trying to communicate the Bible, the Word of God, to the common people. That's the reason. But it's because the Scriptures were outlawed. It was the forbidden book. In fact, if you study the foundation of our education system right here in this country, American public education, our public schools, began with an old law called the Old Deluder Satan Act. Okay? And it began with the words, "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures as in former times." And our Puritan Pilgrim forefathers, they remember, they wrote about it. They wrote about how the Scriptures were kept from the common people. And I'm going to tell you why that was. That's all part of the history. But again, the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That Scripture is part of the foundation of what the Reformers would develop, the doctrine of sola scriptura, only the Scripture. You know, as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, praise the Lord. So that is what the Church of Rome hated, and the reason they hated it is because the Scriptures exposed the false teachings of the popes, of the cardinals, and of the monks and the priests. And it also exposed the corruption of the kings and the governments of the Middle Ages. And so that's why the popes and the kings cooperated together and outlawed the Scripture. All right, so but let's go back to the first century A.D., where Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders. And the Apostle Paul warned the church then. He said, quote, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So notice, Paul there in the first century is warning about false teachers that he calls grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. We have similar warnings throughout the New Testament from the Apostle Peter, from Jude, of course, warning that this would happen. Now, this is a very, very important part of the record of the New Testament, because it has everything to do with the corruptions that would enter into the texts of certain scriptures that would then corrupt the understanding of the faith in the second and third centuries in particular. Now, I'm going to talk more about that as we go forward. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But remember this warning from the Apostle Paul, because it has great significance over the new Bible movement today, as we show in part 3. All right, but Paul warned this. He said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, we know that in the first century, many of these warnings, it's believed, had to do with the ancient Gnostics. And the Gnostics were so-called, the word Gnostic with a G, N-O-S-T-I-C, comes from the Greek word gnosis. And the word means knowledge. And in particular, the Gnostics were really Egyptian mystery pagans who got involved with Christianity, so-called Christianity. And they adopted the writings of the New Testament, but then they blended them really. And of course, you've got a number of different histories of where the Gnostics began. But they blended the Egyptian mysteries with what they understood of Christianity, and they came up with their own version of Christianity. And they argued that their version was the true version. And they resisted the teachings of the apostles. They resisted the early church. They're being warned about. In fact, most scholars believe that when John is warning about how there are many antichrists gone out into the world, that he's warning of these Gnostic groups. Then you have Irenaeus in the second century warning about them. And Irenaeus is specifically warning that the Gnostics were corrupting the text of Scripture. And one of the leading ways, he describes a Gnostic heretic named Marcion. And Marcion was specifically known for omitting or lacerating. That's the word used by Irenaeus. He says lacerate, but he means cut out portions of the text of Scripture. He and his followers were known for doing that. Irenaeus tells us that specifically right around 180 AD, that they would cut out portions of the Scripture that they did not like or that they did not agree with. You had other groups like the followers of Basilides, the followers of Cerinthus, the Ebionites, and others. And each of these different groups would take different parts of the New Testament and they would alter them. It's also very significant to remember that the Gnostics were based in Egypt. They were based in Alexandria, Egypt. That was like the headquarters for many of them. But then you find them throughout Egypt, also in the region of Nag Hammadi. Now that becomes very significant when I get to part three, because much of the papyri that they're using today to make certain arguments about the text of the Scripture comes from Nag Hammadi. And what I'll show you in part three is the very, very direct association and relationship between those papyri and the history of the Gnostics. All right, so fast forward now to 313 A.D. 313 A.D., you had Constantine the Great, who signed the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan basically legalized Christianity. Prior to that, if you go back to 303 A.D., there was a very important period known as the Diocletian persecution. The Diocletian persecution. Diocletian was a Roman emperor, and he hated Christianity, and he fought against it. And in 303, he specifically ordered that all the copies of the Christian writings and scriptures be rounded up and burned. And this went on from about 303 till about 311. Okay, for about 8 years. So when you have scholars that talk about how there is such a minimal number of early manuscripts of the New Testament that prior to the 4th century, part of the reason why is that many of them were rounded up and destroyed by Diocletian. But immediately after that, Constantine comes in, he legalizes Christianity, and then he converted. Of course, that's a controversial issue. Some people think he didn't really convert, that he did it for political reasons. The arguments go back and forth, but his official profession was that he became a Christian. And then he began to commission and legalize the publication of the Bible in the 4th century. Now that becomes very significant if you have a study Bible and you went to the ending of the Gospel of Mark and you went to the last chapter of Mark, you would find a footnote in most of modern study Bibles that referenced the last 12 verses of Mark. And it typically says something like this: the last 12 verses of Mark are not found in the oldest and most reliable or the oldest and the best manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Okay? It usually says something like that. Now, the reason they call those the oldest and the best manuscripts is because they trace them to the 4th century, to this period where Constantine the Great legalized Christianity and began to commission the first official complete Bibles, where what Constantine said was, he said, okay, go get Matthew, the gospel, because when the Gospels are being written, when Matthew's being written, hey, good to see you, Mike.
Hey, how you doing, Chris?
Matthew's being written over here. I'll just keep talking. Matthew's being written over here. Mark is written over there. Luke, John, right? The different books are written in different places. The letters of Paul are scattered to different churches. This is going on in the first century. Then, did I just get louder? Did I get louder? Yeah, there we go. Could you guys hear me up to now? Do I need to go back and repeat all this? No, okay. All right, praise the Lord. All right. So, Constantine now, he legalizes it. This is happening in the 4th century. So, what they did in the 4th century was they got the Old Testament that had been maintained by the Jewish rabbis, and now they begin to assemble all of the individual books of the New Testament, and they bring them together into a single volume. And this happens in the 4th century. There's no record that I know of that it happened prior to the 4th century. So this is why 4th century manuscripts became so important, and it's why they put such emphasis on Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So just bear that in mind, and it'll make more sense as we go forward. All right. Now, the Waldenses. The Waldenses. One of the claims of the Church of Rome. I was raised Catholic. All right. I was raised in a Catholic household. I grew up going to Catholic church, went to catechism and CCD. When I was a teenager, I was given a Catholic Bible called The Way. It's an old 1970s Bible, and it had 1970s photography in it of young people running and being young people who were pursuing a relationship with God and so on. And it was a very, very modern translation. It's not a Bible I would recommend today, but I remember it, and it was very important to me then. And I went through First Holy Communion and so on, and then when you become a teenager, you go through confirmation. And that's when you supposedly become a full, complete Catholic or Christian, etc., when you're going through confirmation. So I took this all very, very seriously back then. And I felt compelled to go and read my Bible. I felt this was something that I should do. I should read the Bible a little bit at a time every day because I wanted to take this all very, very seriously. So I did. And I remember reading through my copy of The Way, and I'm reading through the Old Testament, one book after another. It took me several months to get through it. And so I get through the Old Testament. Then I get into the New Testament. I go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the way through Romans, Corinthians, etc. And I'm flipping through my Bible, and I'm thinking, now, where are the stories of the popes and the cardinals and the nuns? Where? And where does the rosary, where does all of this stuff that they've been teaching us in Catholicism, where does all of this come in? And I couldn't find it, obviously, because it's not there. And I remember being very troubled by that as a teenager. But I did find many places in the Old Testament and the New where God says over and over again, you shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything therefrom. And I saw that all the way through Revelation, where, you know, John says, I testify if any man shall add to the words of the prophecy of this book, etc. And then there is a warning. There are repeated warnings. Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. So I was very troubled at the thought that I was a part of a belief system that had added all of these things to God's religion. And so I ended up leaving Catholicism when I was a teenager. Now, I didn't exactly become a born-again Christian.
at that point. That would happen years later for me. But I did move away from Catholicism, but I never forgot the lesson that I learned then. Now, one of the things they tell you, back to the Waldenses here, when you're being raised Catholic, they tell you that the Catholic Church was the only true church, or it was really the only church, until Martin Luther came along, and he nailed his 95 Theses, and then King Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, and that's where Protestantism came from. Okay? That is what you're told when you're a Catholic, that Christianity was simply the Catholic Church until Martin Luther and Henry VIII. And so it was simply because Luther was rebellious and he wanted to marry a nun, and then King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry another woman, and that's all where Protestantism came from. So what you're not told is you're not told that there were groups going back to the first century that never had anything to do with Roman Catholicism. And that's why the Waldenses are so important. And they were very, very important to the Reformers, if you study them. The Waldenses, also known as the Vaudois, or the people of the valley. You have different histories that are given. But the one that the Reformers seemed to embrace was that the Waldenses could be traced back to the second century, back to the time of the apostles even, in some studies. Now, if you study them in the mainstream, like Wikipedia and that kind of thing, they almost always tell you that they were Manichaeans, that they were dualists, that they had all these different strange doctrines and so on. But if you go and study what the Reformers said about them, they denied that. They said those were false charges, false accusations made against them. The Waldenses also had their own Bibles called the Romont Bibles. Anybody ever heard of Romont Bibles before? The Romont language was a combination of Middle English and Old French. And they had their own Bibles. They taught their children, their families, everything. One of the things that you hear about is how supposedly nobody knew how to read and write in the Middle Ages other than Catholic priests. And my response to that has always been, well, if that were the case, there never would have been an Inquisition. Because the Inquisition was to put a stop to all the people out there who were reading Bibles. Okay? And the Waldenses were very educated. They taught their kids from an early age, just like Christians today, to read the Bible. In fact, they were known for having memorized the entire New Testament. All right. Now, just I want to give you this. I like this quote. This is from Governor John Winthrop. He was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he came over on board the Arbella in 1630 with the Puritan migration to America. And Governor Winthrop said this. He mentions the Waldenses. He says, quote, "We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ. We ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love and live in the exercise of it." He says, quote, "This was notorious in the practice of the Christians in former times, as is testified of the Waldenses. They used to love any of their own religion even before they were acquainted with it." Now, the Waldenses not only had Bibles and taught Christianity, but they sent out missionaries, it is said, all over Europe. And they would go dressed as merchants and this kind of thing because they knew that if Rome got hold of them, they would be persecuted or killed. So they would go as merchants and they would meet with people and they would offer them things for sale, you know, merchandise and things like that. And then if somebody said to them, well, do you have anything else? They would say, well, yes, actually, we have a pearl of great price. And they would say, really? And then they would pull out a copy of the scripture and they would begin to witness to them. Okay. This is what they were known for. But they were hated by Rome and persecuted for centuries. Centuries and centuries they were persecuted by Rome. In fact, the last great massacre of the Waldenses was in 1655 during the time of Oliver Cromwell and John Milton. And Milton, you can go look up Milton's poem on the late massacre at Piedmont. And he talks about, it was just a very tragic event. The papal army came in, and the Waldenses were known for being a very kind and gentle, sweet-loving people, and very peaceable people who were just dedicated to the Bible and Christianity. And the Reformers loved them. If you go read the writings of the Calvinists and all of the Reform groups, they loved the Waldenses. They saw them as great heroes. And the papal army came in and lied to them. They said, well, we just need to spend the night in your town. And their leader said, don't let them do it. Don't trust them. But they wanted to be charitable. So they let the papal army come into their town and spend the night. And then it is said in the morning they woke up and literally the soldiers got up and just began slaughtering all of the Waldenses, men, women, and children. And the slaughter went on for several months. And then what happened was, many of them fled into the mountains of the Piedmont, and it was the winter time. And many of them died in the flight. Many of them were killed along the way. Others died. You had mothers literally clutching their infants, dying in the snow and the frost. And then what happened was, the winter, this all happened in the winter months. And then in the spring, travelers who went into that region talked about how, as the snow was melting, they could see the bodies of the Waldenses that were still preserved because they had been frozen. And this is what Milton writes about. He talks about the Lord's saints of old on the Alpine mountains cold, he says. It's a very beautiful, very haunting poem. The Waldenses are important because they were a group that had nothing to do with the Church of Rome. Another group known as the Albigenses, they were so called because they were based in the town of Albi in France. And they were also known as Bible believers during this time. Now what happened was, this guy on the right, Dominic Gutzmann. Dominic Gutzmann is known as Saint Dominic in the Catholic Church. He is also the saint, quote-unquote saint, to whom it is said the Virgin Mary appeared and gave Dominic the rosary. And so the praying of the rosary you can trace to Dominic. Well, Dominic was a very zealous priest, and he went into the north of Italy and the south of France, the region where you had the Albigenses and the Waldenses, and he noticed these people were very, very educated. But the only thing that they knew was the Bible. That's all they knew. And he went there as a Catholic priest to try and evangelize them to Rome, to get them to come and bow to the Pope and be in submission to the papacy. Well, according to the historic records, the Albigenses believed, even at that point, this is happening in the beginning of the 12th century, about 1204, 5, 6 AD. And the Albigenses believed that the Church of Rome was the harlot, the great whore of Revelation 17, and they all denounced the Pope or the papacy as the Antichrist. They all believed the papacy was Antichrist and the Church of Rome was the great harlot of Revelation, and they wanted nothing to do with them. So Dominic debated with them, and he started this order of preachers and got into a series of theological debates with these groups. Well, in 1207 AD, at what was known as the Colloquy of Montreal, they had the last theological debate, it is said, where Dominic apparently lost the debate, according to the historians. He lost, or well, actually the Catholic historians think he won, but the other historians think he lost. But he could not persuade them. So he got angry, and he stormed out, and he basically said to them, if you will not listen to our preaching, then you're going to be subjected to slavery and death. And he went back to Rome. He got Pope Innocent III. He got Simon de Montfort. And they put together an army, and they began what was called the Albigensian Crusade, which was the very beginning of what would become known as the Great Inquisition. And the followers of Dominic would be known as Dominicans. And they were the priests that carried out the Inquisition. But it was from this point that the popes began to outlaw the Bible. because they said the problem is these heretics keep reading the Bible, and whenever they read the Bible, they won't listen to our priests.
Amen.
Our priests are trying to get them to do this and that, and bow to the Pope and pray to Mary and all this other kind of stuff, and they keep quoting the Scripture. Well, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is what infuriated Rome. The fact that they stood on the Word of God, that they preached the Word of God, and they would not give it up in favor of Rome's idolatry and apostasy. They simply were not willing to do it. But that was the very origin and beginning of the Inquisition. All right, now another very important event in the history of the Bible, the fall of Constantinople, 1453. The Inquisition rages on from about the 13th century all the way up until we get to the Reformation that's going to happen shortly after this event. The fall of Constantinople, 1453, a very important event to study, especially for modern times, as we're seeing the advance of Islam into the Western world. If we had time, I could talk to you about the relationship between Rome and Islam. It is extensive. But the Turks attacked the old Byzantine Empire, and Constantinople was the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It was the Greek Orthodox Christian Empire. And it was invaded by the Turks in 1453. Just prior to that, the Pope and the Catholic priesthood took part in what was called the Council of Florence. And the Council of Florence was where the Catholic Church met with the Greek Orthodox Church and tried to get the Greek Orthodox Church to submit to the Pope. And one of the things that they wanted them to do was to alter their Greek manuscripts to conform them to the Latin Vulgate. And the Greeks said no. They were not willing to do it, and they were not willing to submit to the Pope. Now, what happens then is a very interesting history. Is a short time later, you have a Hungarian Catholic who was an engineer, and he designs for the Turks weapons of mass destruction, these big giant cannons. They take these big cannons and they use these cannons to blast down the walls of Constantinople, and they invade that great city that had stood for 1,000 years and take it over. Well, back to the Council of Florence very quickly. In the Council of Florence, they produced a manuscript from the Council of Florence that would be later shown to Erasmus, and that manuscript was called, or would be called, the Codex Vaticanus. Okay? Happens in conjunction with these events. There's a lot of mystery around it, around the history. But the Vaticanus, once you understand Codex Vaticanus is the very foundation of the entire critical text and the New Bible movement. But the fall of Constantinople and the Council of Florence, I'm going to talk more about those as we go forward in parts 2 and 3. But remember the fall of Constantinople. Because the other thing that happens there is that as the Turks are invading, you have these Greek scholars and academics that flee, and they take with them thousands of Greek manuscripts. And many of these manuscripts are copies of the New Testament in Greek, copies of the Bible in Greek. Now, in the western part of Europe, they had the Latin Vulgate. They always knew that the original New Testament was written in Greek, but they didn't have the Greek manuscripts. So now, because the Turks invade, these Greek scholars, they leave and they flee, and they go into Western Europe, and they bring in all these manuscripts. And then some of them begin to teach in the universities of Western Europe. In particular, a man named George Hermonymus, who was a Greek Byzantine scholar, and he was the instructor of Desiderius Erasmus. And he taught Desiderius Erasmus Greek. And Erasmus is very important because it would be Erasmus who would, he would learn Greek so well. In fact, it is said that not only did he learn Greek at the University of Paris, but then afterwards, According to one history I've seen, he went to Venice and to a Greek community in Venice, and he lived there for at least 3 years, and he committed himself to speak nothing but Greek because a Greek community had grown up there in Venice. And so he was around Greek people. And this was an opportunity for him to converse every day in that language and really learn the language. So it's after he does all of that, that's when he goes and gathers as many Greek manuscripts as he can find and begins to collate them, and he creates the first foundation Greek New Testament in the Western world. Okay, and that becomes the foundation of the Textus Receptus, the received text, that underlies all of the Reformation Bibles and ultimately the King James. So Erasmus begins this process. He begins it. Other scholars would pick it up later on, but the Erasmus text was used by Martin Luther to create his German Bible. And as a result of the things that Erasmus learned, Erasmus is really a fascinating character. He discovered nuances and details about the Greek language in comparison to the Latin that changed the understanding of Christianity. In particular, my favorite reference is how in the New Testament, where you have John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," in the Latin Vulgate, it reads, "Do penance." Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so that's what they had in Latin. And so the entire apparatus of doing penance, this works-oriented idea of generating your forgiveness, that's going on in Rome. Now Erasmus finds the Greek manuscripts and he's reading them and he says, wait a second, it's not do penance, it's repent. A simple change of heart. Turn away from evil. Turn away from sin and put faith in God. So that was the very beginning. Now, the way I understand the Reformation, Erasmus reclaimed the doctrine of repentance, and then Luther was reading Romans chapter 1, where it says the just shall live by faith. Okay, and Luther reclaimed salvation by God's grace through faith. So repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That's why I like Erasmus and Luther. It was said at the time that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. That's the way the historians wrote it down. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched.
Where the egg is.
Amen. All right, so also a very important figure, William Tyndale, who is known really as the father of the English Bible. William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Bible from Greek into English. First man. His statue stands on the Thames. In our film, A Lamp in the Dark, we go to the Tyndale Museum. We show Tyndale's statue, his monument, etc. Even though there are monuments there in England to Tyndale, almost nobody remembers him. It's a sad situation. But he was a very, very important figure. They certainly remember him at the British Library. But Tyndale was influenced by Erasmus. In Erasmus's Greek text, he had written in the introduction that Erasmus said he wanted to see everybody read the Bible because the Bible had been outlawed. Nobody was allowed to read it. And Erasmus said he completely disagreed. He believed, well, the only people who were allowed to read it was ordained Catholic priests. They could read it. But the common people could not. And you could not translate it into the vernacular tongue, into the common language of the people. That was the real issue. And Erasmus said he wanted to find a way to make the Bible available to everyone, to all people. He said he wanted to make it available to the plowman at his plow,
amen,
to the woman spinning at her wheel, to the traveler who's traveling by the way, that he would be refreshed by the Holy Scripture. And so William Tyndale was influenced by this. So he ends up going to university to learn Greek because he was inspired by Erasmus.
and he learns Greek, and then he committed himself to communicating the scripture to the common man, especially in England. And at one point, Tyndale got into a debate with a Roman Catholic prelate. And the Roman Catholic prelate was defending popery, Roman Catholicism. And Tyndale, now remember, William Tyndale was a Catholic priest. He was a priest. Erasmus had been a Catholic priest. So Tyndale, even as a priest, he still gave his loyalty to the scripture. And he's debating with this other Catholic prelate. And the prelate would argue with him, and Tyndale would say, well, wait a minute, the scripture says this, and the scripture says that. And then this prelate would get upset, he would get angry. And finally, the prelate got mad, and he said to Tyndale, he said, well, I think we ought to obey, we'd be better off obeying the Pope's law rather than God's law. That's what he said. And Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And then he said famously, this famous line, if God spare my life, ere these many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost.
Amen.
And that was his life's ambition from that time on, to make the word of God available to everyone, even the boy who drives his plow, that the common man would have the Bible in their own language. Now, I have some video clips I want to share with you guys. We're going to try this and see if it works. Mike, does this...
Use the pulpit mic. Now.
Use the pulpit mic. Okay. All right. We're going to go pulpit mic. And let's see. Now, this scene is... This is when we went to Vilvoorde, which is north of Brussels. Okay? And Vilvoorde is the name of the town where William Tyndale was imprisoned and ultimately condemned and then executed. And that building that you see right there was built on top of the execution grounds where William Tyndale was burned at the stake. Okay? And so that's why that's significant. So we went there and we went to the Tyndale Museum, which is a small museum, and it's actually built into a church. And the people there, the Protestants there, they keep alive the memory of William Tyndale. But let's see now. I want you to see this. This is Tyndale's prison in Vilvoorde. What they have there in the museum is a replica of the prison cell where Tyndale had been kept when he was in prison for about a year and a half.
This is the approximate location where Tyndale was killed. Outside the castle at Vilvoorde. While the castle itself has since been destroyed, the Tyndale Museum has a model of what it would have looked like on display. They have also built a replica of the prison cell where Tyndale was kept, while paintings of him in captivity present an almost romantic prison setting, the reality seems to have been quite different. The replica was made to scale and is the same size as the one in which Tyndale was held for some 16 months before his execution.
I show you a copy of his prison, how he was prisoned.
All right, can anybody hear that? Were you able to hear it well enough? All right, so he's basically showing the cell and that they were able to put the replica together because they had the model from the old castle. Now, were you guys able to hear any of that? Yes? No? A little bit?
Okay. All right. Well, I'll talk you through it. Tyndale, according to the curator at the museum, who's the guy that you see there in the video, Tyndale was tried by the Inquisition. The inquisitors came and they tried him, but they found no fault with him. All right, because he hadn't done anything wrong. They couldn't nail him on anything. But the one thing, according to the curator of the Tyndale Museum, that he was condemned for was his refusal to submit to the authority of the Pope and to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. And it's important to remember that where the authority of the Pope is concerned, the official Roman Catholic teaching through the Middle Ages all the way into the 20th century was that anybody who is not in submission to the Pope cannot be saved and cannot go to heaven.
Wow.
That's official Roman Catholic doctrine all the way through Vatican Council II. Now, I've heard some people in modern times argue that the Catholic Church no longer officially teaches that. I am not sure I believe them, but I haven't seen an official change in that regard. But all the way through Pope John the 23rd, who set forth Vatican Council II, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, quote, "Into this fold of Jesus Christ can no man enter in except he be led by the Roman pontiff." That's all the way into the 20th century, this belief. And so when you hear Catholics, sometimes you'll hear Catholics say that there's no salvation outside of the church. What they mean by that is outside of the Catholic Church, outside of being in submission to the Pope. And apparently this was the reason why, the technical reason why Tyndale was killed. Of course, most historians believe that the reason he was hunted down was because he translated the Bible into the English language. And the Tyndale Bible was spread. In fact, what we owe to Tyndale is not only the words in English, not only the words in English, many of the rich sayings and so on that we have in our English Bible come from the translation work of William Tyndale. Things like "Our Father, which art in heaven," phrases like "fight the good fight," and so on, and many, many others. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," etc. There's just one phrase after another that were specifically engineered by Tyndale himself, who was really a great literary mind. He had a very poetic way of translating and communicating the words of Scripture in the English language. And I think you only really appreciate it if you go and you read the other translations. Go read the Geneva. Go read the other English translations that were done. That's where you really appreciate his work. But it is said that approximately 85% of the King James Bible today is the translation work of William Tyndale. It's his work. And it was mostly embraced by the King James translators. All right. So the Reformation happens. The Great Reformation happens, and it sweeps across Europe. And approximately 90% of the countries that had once been under the power of the Pope become Protestant Reformed countries. Now, my favorite histories on this issue are those that tell us, and this was real learning for me doing the research on this, they said the Reformation that happened did not happen because of any single man, but it was because the Bible, the Word of God, became common unto all men. And everybody had their own Bible. And this is one of the things I really liked about William Tyndale. When we went to the British Library and we interviewed Dr. Moira Goff, she's in charge of the Tyndale collection there. And she appears in our film. And she brought a copy, one of the few surviving copies of the Tyndale New Testament, which is about as big as this Bible here. And Tyndale was the one who pioneered the idea of a pocket Bible, the idea of your Bible. prior to that, Bibles, when they were done, were these big, massive Bibles. I'm sure everybody's seen them. You know, and they would set them in the church on the pulpit. Sometimes they would chain them. They were called chain Bibles. But they were way too big and way too heavy. Nobody could carry them around. And Tyndale said the only way we are going to be able to convince the people to turn away from popery is if they see the Holy Scriptures plainly before their very eyes. That's what he said. And so he was committed to making the Bible as personal as possible for the common man. And that's why the Tyndale Bibles were smaller. It was a Bible you could put in your satchel, your sack, and put it on your shoulder or your hip or whatever, and take it with you everywhere you went. And then you had that, and by the time the Geneva Bible comes along, and you have footnotes from the leading reformers, it expanded people's understanding of the Word of God dramatically, and it swept across Europe. And it's what turned Europe upside down. But it was the power of the Word of God. All right, now, most people are familiar with the Reformation. What not enough people are familiar with, in my opinion, is what is known as the Counter-Reformation. Because when all of these formerly Catholic countries broke away, and when they're reading the Scripture, and they come to the true salvation of God, and they cast off the yoke of popery, and they stop paying Peter's pence to the Pope, which was basically a tax they had to pay to the Pope, and they're no longer paying money for indulgences. In fact, they paid so much money for indulgences, which were basically licenses to commit sin, quite frankly. That's what they were. But the indulgences that were sold paid for St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican, basically. And that's just how much money was collected. But it was all broken down by Luther and the reformers and the widespread teaching of the Word of God. But then, in 1540, you had a priest named Ignatius Loyola. And he was very, very zealous for Romanism and the papacy. And he was commissioned in 1540 by the Pope to launch the Counter-Reformation. Okay? The purpose of which was to overturn the great Protestant Reformation and to bring mankind, really Western Europe and the rest of the world, back into the Dark Age. That was their ambition. But the stated purpose of the order, based on their writings, was to utterly destroy Protestantism. To utterly destroy Protestantism. And the Jesuits, throughout history, have been known as deceivers. If you were to get a copy of the Webster's Dictionary from the 1800s, let's say 1850, 1870, anywhere in there, and you looked up the word Jesuits or Jesuitical, you would find the word Jesuit and Jesuitical associated with deception, lies, treachery. The term Jesuitical literally means deceptive when it's employed that way. Now, the reason the Jesuits are important is because they are still very active today.
Right.
Very, very active today. They've got, and their methods were to go into the schools and the colleges and the universities and to begin systematically transforming people's thinking through education. And their method was to initiate learning about ancient Greek and Roman philosophy, pagan philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, the ancient pagan philosophers, and to get people away from studying the Bible and to get their minds on all of these pagan ideas. That's what they did, because they were continually trying to undermine the Bible. Now, an early Jesuit was a man named Alfonso Salmeron. And Alfonso Salmeron began the process of the Jesuitic, what is called literally the Jesuit's analysis of Scripture. This laid the foundation for what would later be called textual criticism and eventually higher criticism. Okay, Salmeron influenced a man, another Catholic priest, named Richard Simon. Richard Simon is known as one of the fathers of historic criticism, or what we call today higher criticism, For those who don't know, higher criticism is when you have these scholars, so-called scholars, that go through the Bible and they speculate and they say, well, we don't really think that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And we think that the story of Genesis is just a myth and a fable, etc. All of that is higher criticism. All that kind of argumentation. But you can trace it back to the Jesuits and Rome and the Counter-Reformation. Now, interesting, on a side note, Richard Simon was influenced by a guy named Isaac La Pierre. Pierre eventually converted to Roman Catholicism. But Pierre wrote a book called Men Before Adam, in which he asserted that thousands of years before Adam and Eve, there were people who lived on the earth. Okay? And what it was like an early form of Darwinism, if you study it. That's basically what he was teaching. He was denying the Genesis account and teaching that there were people who lived based on scientific evidence from China and Greenland, this kind of thing. Science. He was using that word science. And what happened was there were certain Protestants who were really rattled by it. They were very disturbed by it, this idea that, wait a minute, have they got scientific evidence that proves the Bible is not accurate? And that disturbed some people. And so Richard Simon went, he met with La Pierre, and he was influenced by him, and he saw this could be a weapon against the Reformation. Because the Protestants argued sola scriptura, only the scriptures. And the Catholic priesthood said, no, it's not just the scripture. Yes, we believe some of the Bible or much of it or whatever, but then you have to listen to the teachings of the Pope and the cardinals and the sacred councils, etc. So it's really the Bible plus whatever interpretations or new doctrines are created by the papacy. That's what they wanted. And Protestants said, no. Why? Because you have certain teachings from Rome that contradict the teachings of the Word of God. And what the Catholic priesthood wanted was, well, when that happens, if you think there's a contradiction, you just need to do what we tell you to do. And they literally called for absolute obedience. In fact, Martin Luther talked about this. He said that the Pope had created a document called Si Papa, which means yes, Father, in which he stated that if the Pope tells the whole world to go to hell with him, literally to go to hell, that the world must obey him. Because he's in charge. You have Catherine of Siena. Catherine of Siena, whose severed head, she's one of the patron saints of Rome. Her severed head is in a Catholic church in Rome right now. And Catherine of Siena taught that literally, even if the Pope is the devil himself. That is what she said. Even if he is the devil himself, you just put your head in his bosom and do what he tells you to do. So they were teaching this kind of absolute obedience to the papacy, and the reformers read where the apostles said to the Pharisees, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Amen.
We ought to obey God rather than men. All right, now, just to take this a step further and to show you that up into modern times, this is what the Church of Rome has continued to believe and teach. You have Cardinal James Gibbons, who lived in the early part of the 20th century. He was very influential. At one point, he said this. He said, quote, now the scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe, because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved by just reading your Bible and believing what it says. You have to rely on the Catholic priesthood. You have to rely on the Church of Rome. In fact, some of you may have seen there was this film that came out a short time ago. Within the last year, it was called Silence. Did anybody see that film? Okay, this didn't play to a big audience. Anyway, Martin Scorsese made a movie about the Jesuits in Japan. And you have these Jesuit priests who go to Japan. And when they get there, they have all of these Catholic converts. And the Catholic converts are falling down at the feet of the priests and practically worshiping them. And they're saying, you know, Padre, Padre, we've been without a priest. We haven't been able to say our confession. We can't say the Mass. We can't have communion. They can't do anything unless a Catholic priest shows up and performs all these ceremonies for them. Because that's the system that Rome has developed.
Wow.
All right, now, this you can find in the Catholic Encyclopedia online. You can go read it online, but this is in the Catholic Encyclopedia. They specifically denounce the idea of the Bible as the defining book for Christianity. And so here's what they say. It says, quote, "The supremacy of the Bible as source of faith is unhistorical, illogical, fatal to the virtue of faith, and destructive of unity." Why is it destructive of unity? Because you won't bow to the Pope. That's why. You won't be unified under the Pope. Whenever Rome talks about unity, it's so important to remember that she means everybody comes and bows to the Pope and kisses his ring and submits to his authority. That's what she means. And all the way up into modern times. All right. All right, now, this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia about how the supremacy of the Bible, but if you were to go on the online encyclopedia, one more point I wanted to make, and you were to look up on the Catholic Encyclopedia the word Protestantism, and you looked up the word Protestantism, you would find under Protestantism that the number one error of Protestantism, they say, is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Only the scriptures. But that's the number one error. And what we show in part three in our film Bridge to Babylon, you had in the 19th century leading up to the work of Westcott and Hort, which is where they changed the Bible. That's where they wanted to get the Protestant world and really the entire Western world away from the traditional English Bible and from the traditional belief that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and begin to convince people that the Bible is not really the inerrant word of God. Okay? Because Rome and the Jesuits in particular began teaching that the Bible is full of errors. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the late Dr. Ian Paisley in Northern Ireland documented this at one point. He documented how the Jesuits developed a confession for Protestants who were converting to Roman Catholicism. And they had all these different points that if you were a Protestant, now you're going to convert to the Catholic faith, you have to confess this and this and this and this. Okay? And among the confessions that you had to make, you had to confess that the Bible is full of errors.
Wow.
That the Bible is full of errors and that it is a dead letter until it is interpreted by the Pope. That's literally what they taught. Because the Bible's full of errors, you don't know where the errors are. Because you're not a scholar. And you're not an ordained Catholic priest. But the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ, he has infallibility, papal infallibility. And so he can tell you what the proper understanding should be. In a nutshell, that's what they engineered. And I believe my theory behind all of this that I communicate just based on the historic evidence is that their intent through Westcott and Hort and the Vaticanus and what they developed as the critical text was to destroy confidence in the Bible so they could overthrow the doctrine of sola scriptura. And so today when I'm looking around, I'm reading the news and I'm getting emails and people are saying, wow, all of these young people. I mean, I literally read an article I talked about on my radio program 6 months ago or so, and it was this article in some kind of modernist so-called Christian publication, and it was saying, you know, young pastors graduating from Bible college have a very different view. They don't necessarily think the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. They're open to gay marriage. They're open to this. They're open to that, etc. You see, once you take the Bible out of the way, once you take it out of the way, Now you've opened the door to all sorts of apostasy and error. And that's what they want. That is what they want. All right, now I suppose I've got to be running out of time here. Did I go late? Yes, okay. All right, I was going to talk about Dr. Paisley and the Jesuits. I was going to talk about the Jesuits and their persecution of Christians over this issue and how they had... Let me just make two more points, Mike. In the Middle Ages, you had the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War was when the Jesuits tried to totally wipe out Protestantism with armies and literally just slaughter them all. Okay? They were stopped by Protestant leaders like Gustavus Adolphus, the great king of Sweden, and then later by Oliver Cromwell. When World War I and World War II happened, World War I and World War II happened, at the end of World War II, Winston Churchill in England and Charles de Gaulle in France said, "We have just come to the end of the Second 30 Years' War." The end of the Second 30 Years' War. The late Dr. Ian Paisley, he was the first minister of Northern Ireland. Meaning he was like the prime minister of Northern Ireland, but they called him the first minister. He was a very staunch Protestant minister and a politician and leader. He believed the Jesuits were behind Hitler and Nazism and the Holocaust. Because there were so many of the same elements that were there. I wanted to share this with you for those, and what's the issue? The primary issue is always resisting the authority of the Pope in favor of adherence to biblical faith. And I believe this has everything to do with the advancing aggression against Christianity in the entire Western world. I think the Counter-Reformation has never ended. That's my opinion based on what I've studied. But just to show you that Rome's Dark Age methods of persecution and mass murder are not apparently over, how many people know about the involvement of the Catholic Church in the Rwanda genocide? Everybody remember the Rwanda genocide of 1994? Okay. I remember reading an article from Dr. Paisley and the European Institute of Protestant Studies where they asserted that the Church of Rome planned the Rwanda genocide for a period of about 40 years before it happened. They spent decades in the education system brainwashing the people and ultimately engineering the death, the mass murder of 800,000 people known as Tutsis. In fact, I had a friend of mine was a Tutsi who contacted me when I talked about this on the radio program and gave me all sorts of information. So I knew about this several years ago from him and other sources, that Rome planned and carried out the mass murder of 800,000 people. And then, in the end of 2016, they began to admit it. And just a month or two ago, Pope Francis here met with Paul Kagame, the president of Rwanda, okay, and admitted, gave a confession, and apologized for the role of the Catholic Church in the Rwanda genocide. Now, the reason some people don't accept this apology is because the Catholic Church then helped smuggle many of the priests and nuns who took part in the genocide, smuggled them out of Rwanda into Europe to help them escape prosecution. And all of that's documented. Okay? But according to... who is it? Peter Hammond, Dr. Peter Hammond, who's a South African missionary. Dr. Hammond says the 800,000 Tutsis were generally Christians. And they were Christians, if you know that history, who would not submit to the Church of Rome in Rwanda. Okay? All right. I'm going to do one more thing, and then I'm going to close. I want to show you this. This was sent to me by one of our listeners. Sent me a New American Catholic Bible from 1974 and 75. New American Catholic Bible, because when I talk about these things, some people think this is from the Dark Ages, this is from hundreds of years ago, these things don't matter today. That's kind of what they think. And I try to show people, no, what's happening in the world today is the continuation, really, of what's happened hundreds of years ago. Well, this is from a New American Catholic Bible. And this is from the Index of Forbidden Books. The Index of Forbidden Books in the New American Catholic Bible. And it says this, I'll never forget, going back, looking at this, and you think, Index of Forbidden Books, you would think that they would be, well, let's read it. It says this, quote, books harmful to faith and morals, the reading of which is expressly forbidden by the Holy See. Any book or publication whose material constitutes a danger to the faith or morals of the reader is prohibited. Forbidden books would include, right? Now, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, well, it would be something like the Communist Manifesto or something to do with pornography or, you know, something like that. It says this, forbidden books would include, number one example, any non-Catholic edition or translation of the Holy Bible, for example, the King James Version.
Amen.
Number one example on the Index of Forbidden Books is the King James Bible.
Amen.
The number one example given by Rome. Now, the late Dr. Paisley, one of my favorite stories about Dr. Ian Paisley, is he used to boast, I think in a godly way, that one of his favorite memories was getting arrested in Vatican Square for handing out copies of the King James Bible there. Okay. Praise the Lord. But anyway, I'm gonna conclude this presentation. I've got so many more things to share with you, but I'm going to have to do it tomorrow and Friday. But I want to thank you so much for listening, and praise the Lord. I just want to thank Brother Mike for bringing me here. It's been a real blessing for me to be here. And God bless you guys. I'll see you tomorrow.